My name's Christopher, one of the pastors on staff here at River West. It's just my privilege this morning to get to share with you one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I know that pastors are guilty for like saying these things all the time, but this time I actually really mean it. I meant it all those other times, but this morning, I really mean it. I have the unbelievable privilege, one of the best known passages in all of Philippians tells us to do three things that upon first hearing it sounds really, really, really simple. Rejoice always, be anxious about nothing, and pray about everything. All right, we'll have the worship team come back up. go do that. No, you need a Bible this morning. So raise your hand and Bibles are going to appear. We know that this passage, although it's absolutely memorable, for many of us, it feels a bit out of reach. Or one of those truths where we just know to actually live that out is gnarly. In fact, in a moment of honesty here, when I have heard the command to be anxious for nothing over the years, oddly enough, it created feelings of anxiety. And you know that you're in trouble when you're anxious about not being anxious. Because what you need to know about me is I'm not a person who naturally possesses a keep calm and press on attitude towards life. There are those few people who naturally seem to exude a calming presence when they wake up in the morning. My wife, Julie Ann Kaufman, is one of these rare birds. She is calm, cool, collected, peaceful, and rarely frazzled by life or my issues and craziness. So as long as she has sleep and coffee, she's rarely frazzled by life. And then there are those of us who, may I say, are a little bit more tightly wound. People who wake up and many times go through their day with a knot in their stomach and their teeth clenched like an anxious emoji, like this picture right here. That guy right there. How many of you, just by a show of hands, honesty confession, you've ever had that day? You feel like an anxious emoji. Someone pointed out years ago that I actually bear an uncanny resemblance to an anxious emoji. And it hurt my feelings, but I have to admit that that's not a bad self-portrait. I tend to feel deeply about things as much as I try to keep calm and press on. I get tied up. My teeth get clenched. I get really anxious, and I'm prone to worry about things. I'm one of those people, or I really should say that I used to be a worrier. I used to be a person that battled chronic feelings of anxiety. Over the last 2 years, my friends, my family, my coworkers know that I've been on a daily quest to trust God to make me a non-anxious, more joyful follower of Christ, father, leader, and friend. A non-anxious, more joyful human being. You see, there was a time in my life where I remember feeling that I was the only person in the world that struggled with anxiety on a daily basis. However, as I've had an opportunity to share my journey through anxiety with others, I've discovered that I'm not alone, not by a long shot. In fact, I imagine that all of us here today know what it feels like to wake up with an anxious knot in your stomach, to feel like you're drowning and gasping for air. And over time, hope begins to wane, and we begin to wonder, will I always feel this way, or is there any way out of this? As a disclaimer this morning, I am not a clinician or a therapist. I have had many, many, many close friends that suffer from clinical depression and from anxiety disorders, and they wake up to fear every single day. And if that's you this morning, if you're sitting here and this is a daily chronic battle, I pray that this message ministers grace to the pain that you wake up to and face every single day. But as I stand before you today, I am no expert on anxiety. I am simply a Jesus follower that has battled his fair share of anxiety and stood on the other side freer, more grateful, more joyful because of Jesus. In my own personal life, this project that God has had me on has been one of his greatest acts of grace, to experience the freedom of a non-anxious life. I told my wife this week that I feel like I've struck gold in God's word. And what I want to do with you today is share, not just from my own experience, but from the experience of the Apostle Paul, truths and habits that have revolutionized my walk with God, my marriage, my leadership, my life. So if you have a Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 4. Take a deep breath. Unclench your teeth and hear these great words of life from the Apostle Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace, the God of peace, will be with you. This is God's word. I think it's important to understand the gravity of what Paul is saying here, that this is a man who battled his fear of anxiety in his life and ministry. In another book, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will actually say that he spent many sleepless nights, and daily upon him is a feeling of anxiety for the collective body of Christ, for the churches. So the Apostle Paul knows anxiety, and writing to his friends in a church in Philippi, he said, you've seen my life, that you've heard me teach, and I want you to practice something that you've seen me do. So practice these things, which is an interpretive key to this whole passage, because what Paul actually does, it's actually absolutely brilliant, is what he does in this passage is he gives three practices and three promises. And the way that they're arranged is he'll give a practice and then he'll give a promise that should inspire us to do that practice, that habit. Three times in this passage, I'm going to put it up in the screen just so that you guys can see here what Paul is doing. The first practice, he says, rejoice always, and then he backs it up with a promise. And he says, because the Lord is at hand. And then he moves on to a second practice. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. And he makes a promise again. The peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And lastly, he says, think on these things. And then the last promise, the God of peace will be with you. So what I'd like to do today is to take each of these practices that are paired, these habits that are paired with amazing, beautiful promises in these passages, in this passage, and just camp on it with you. So you guys with me? That's awesome. One guy, Derek, you're on staff. That doesn't even count, dude. You don't get extra credit for that. Yeah, it's great. We're on a roll. Let's start with the first practice Paul mentions here in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And what you'll know in this first practice is that it actually contains two instructions, rejoice and be reasonable. So it's a two-parter. So let's take this part by part. First off, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, notice, Paul does not say rejoice in your circumstances always, but rejoice in the Lord always. And it's important to understand here, if we're going to interpret this passage correctly, that Paul is not advocating that we should thank God for leaky roofs and lice. If any human being has ever said, God, thank you that my children have lice, thank you for lice. That is not actually what Paul is saying here, because I think Jesus would correct us and say, don't thank me for lice. Like, this is a result of the fall. Like, it's not a good thing if your children have lice or your roof is leaking. But some people assume that Christians are supposed to put on phony airs and that we should feel positive and perpetually happy all the time, like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. Hidey-ho, neighbors. and just exude kind of this phony air and be dishonest when we're going through suffering, when we're going through hard times. But later on in this chapter, Paul will be brutally honest about his circumstances. And he'll say, I've been brought low and I've suffered. And there's times that I've also been blessed. So I've experienced the full spectrum in life. I've been bitten by snakes. I've been shipwrecked. I've spent nights sleepless, afraid of robbers, afraid, fearful of the elements out in nature. I've lost sleep. I've been brought low, and I have been blessed. But through it all, Paul discovered the secret to be joyful and content, irrespective of the circumstances in life that we face that we have no control over. And the secret is this: we can rejoice in the Lord always, 100% in the time, for who he is, what he's promised, and what he's done for us, because no matter what circumstances we face, God is always good, always for us, and will always keep his promises. Amen, River West? Amen. And that is the kind of mindset that allowed the Apostle Paul and Silas to rejoice in the Lord when they were arrested and thrown in prison. It was that belief that you can rejoice in the Lord always, irrespective of your circumstances, that allowed them to sing hymns to God when they were unjustly arrested and tossed in prison. Very quickly, because this is a recap, but gives a good context here, turn to the left to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and in verses 25 and 26, we'll read this account once more, because it's just a concrete example of this practice that says, I want you to practice what you've seen me practice. So Paul practiced what he's preaching here. Look at Acts 16, verses 25 and 26. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It's amazing. Paul and Silas, they start singing, you know, and the prisoners are listening to these guys that were beat up and tossed in prisons, singing songs of praise to Jesus, being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. They choose, instead of worrying about their circumstances or things they can't control, to rejoice. And then a really, really, really convenient miracle happens if you're in prison, because an earthquake just shatters open the whole experience, and their bonds are loosed and they're set free, which would be awesome if we were arrested and we just rejoiced and then we were set free and let off. But I have to tell you, that doesn't always happen to everyone that's arrested, including honest people that are followers of Jesus and are incarcerated today. This is not a formulaic equation here that will get you out of jail in a pinch. And although our circumstances don't always change, listen to this. When we pray, when we rejoice as they did for Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, when their circumstances were rotten, rejoicing in hard times especially has a way of unfastening the chains of anxiety that bind us from within. Anxiety makes us prisoners to our circumstances, to our fears, to our incessant need to control things. As C.S. Spurgeon said, our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It only empties today of its strength. We cannot change our circumstances by being anxious. And many times we cannot change our circumstances by rejoicing. But something happens within us when we rejoice and we trust God in hard times. The chains of anxiety within us are set free when we rejoice. And I've experienced this on countless occasions. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 34, said something classic about anxiety. He said, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. I really like this bit of wisdom from Jesus here, especially when we go through hard times where we're tempted to run worst-case scenarios through our mind as if that's going to actually affect the outcome of our circumstances that really stink. Jesus says, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow, because each day has enough trouble of its own. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, because tomorrow will do that. I want you to trust me and rejoice in who I am for you today. this promise from Jesus, this challenge, if you treated this like an experiment in your life when you face problems or you're tempted to be anxious, I have found that it actually sets us free instead of actually trying to kind of reason through our worries and anxieties. Many times that actually makes us more anxious. What if you actually put Jesus' words here, Paul's word here, to the test? And instead of using your time and energy to worry about everything, again, running worst-case scenarios through your head, what if you carved out regular times in your calendar to give thanks? What if you just actually experimented with that? Just experiment with this. Because the truth is, River West, we'll never rejoice always until we learn how to just rejoice more often. So what if you actually take this from just being abstract spiritual ideal to something you just put on your calendar? I'll share with you personally, in the Kaufman family, one of the changes that we've made over the last 2 years is in our house, every dinner is a Thanksgiving dinner because we love Thanksgiving dinner. But I don't mean turkey and stuffing. What I mean is when we come to the table, we practice something that Christians throughout the centuries have practiced. When they come to a table together, they practice Eucharisteo, where we get the word Eucharist from, which means we give thanks. We give thanks. And so when we come to our dinner table, everybody comes to the table with something they're thankful for every day. And let me tell you, nothing that Julia and I have done as just parents and followers of Christ in our home has actually changed the course of our dinner table discussion, like the simple practice of every time that we come to the table and eat, we come with something to give thanks to God about. It changes our disposition. It changes the course of our conversation. It changes the way that we think through and reason through the experiences in our day to make every dinner a Thanksgiving dinner. That's a mind of Christ thing. And I encourage you to experiment with it because it's a better way of life. And it's made me more reasonable when I'm tempted to worry, which is exactly where Paul goes next in this passage. So if you turn back to Philippians 4, after saying, rejoice in the Lord always, again I'll say, rejoice, let your reasonableness, Paul says, be made known to everyone. Now, this word in Greek, reasonableness, is difficult to translate. It's epiekis, and it can be translated reasonable, but it can also be translated gentle or kind and considerate of others. Gentle, kind, considerate. It's the same word found in 1 Timothy 3:3 as a requirement for an elder or a leader in the church when it says that they should not be violent, but gentle, epiekis, gentle, not quarrelsome, not quarrelsome. Now, as we seek to understand why Paul would follow up an instruction to rejoice with a command to be reasonable, you need to understand that there were people in the church that were quarreling and being unreasonable and unkind with one another. And Paul referenced this situation right before he tells us to rejoice and be reasonable. It's back in verse 2 and 3. We intentionally skipped this, but now we're going to come back and get some context for why Paul gives this instruction. So let's read it. In verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Isn't it true that anxiety so often makes us unreasonable, unkind, not gentle, and careful in our relationships? Or at least that's been my experience, that when somebody hurts me, my natural inclination often is to worry, strategize, and then retaliate with a passive-aggressive email that's laden with a scripture verse, corrective, but Christian. I mean, not mean. You were mean to me. I'm just going to correct you gently. You know, and so often when I'm anxious and I worry, it makes the relational dynamics worse. Has anyone ever experienced this before? The anxiety, it actually makes things go from bad to worse. And so many of the things that I have regretted in my relationships have actually been incited by my issues with anxiety and not doing what Paul clearly instructs here, to rejoice, to pray about it, to get to the heart of it so that I'm not anxious or angry with the person and so that I don't retaliate and hurt someone that hurts me. So the call here is rather than to retaliate, to pray and to rejoice personally in how patient God has been with you, with me, and then to respond reasonably and gently in a way that Jesus would, which is really, really, really hard to do, right? Has anyone attempted to do this? Have you attempted to do this? To pray, to run, rehearse through your mind how patient God has been with you, and then to lay your feelings aside for a moment and to go, what's a reasonable, kind way to respond? It's really, really difficult to do, which is why I think verse 5 ends with a promise. This whole command to rejoice and to be reasonable to everyone, especially those who persecute us, it ends with a promise. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand. You see, this is our first promise in this passage, and we might be tempted to just buzz right by this promise and get to the next practical part. But I believe if you don't believe this, that you're not going to have the power to apply this instruction to rejoice in every circumstance for God, who he is, to be reasonable. We have to believe that the Lord is at hand. And so this phrase, at hand, it can mean nearness in terms of space and time. Somebody at hand can be somebody that's close to me. But what I think Paul means here, because his language is shaped and influenced by the Psalms, many commentators point this out, that the phrase at hand is used throughout the Psalms to actually remind us that God hears and helps those who call on him in difficult times. That the phrase at hand can mean that we're close. The Lord is at hand in terms the Lord is present, he's close, or at hand even that he's returning and he's going to come back. But it can also mean that God hears when we're in trouble and we're anxious and helps when we're facing difficulties. And so this phrase, at hand, is translated near in Psalm 145. To do just a little bit of Bible work, turn to the left for a minute to Psalm 145, or you can look up at the screen and look at this verse here, this promise. In the Psalms, it says that the Lord, Yahweh, is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So that this promise, the Lord is at hand, it means that God, he hears us and he's willing to help us. That we don't need to be anxious, that we're left to our own devices or our own reason or our own strength to face difficulties, that the Lord is at hand. He's with us. He hears us when we call on him in truth, in prayer, which is why Paul follows up this great, precious promise with the practice of prayer. So it goes, practice, rejoice in the Lord always, be reasonable. Promise, the Lord is at hand. And now Paul's going to say, I want you to pray. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. Let's read verse 6 again. We can't read these verses enough because I think it gets worked into our soul every time that we read it. I've read it thousands of times, but let's read it again slowly now. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You probably have noticed right now, if you've read through Paul's epistles in the New Testament and his letters, that Paul is a big fan of superlatives. A superlative is a way of saying something so the extremity of it is emphasized. Rejoice always again, I say. Rejoice. I can't get tired of saying this. Rejoice always. Be anxious about nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Including the guy that rubs you the wrong way. Everyone. And when I speak, I don't tend to actually speak in superlative. I tend to add a bit more ambiguity to my statements. So if I was writing this letter, I probably would have crafted something like this. Philippians, strive to be less anxious. Rejoice often. Be reasonable. When it's possible, unless the person is crazy, and pray as much as you're inclined to do so. Signed, Christopher. And it would have been a terrible letter, and I'm grateful that that type of command that doesn't get you out of a bind in life, because the scriptures won't allow that kind of ambiguity, especially when it comes to anxiety. Paul says in the clearest language possible, don't be anxious about anything. Superlative. Pray about everything. Everything. This includes big things and small things. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. Prayer. It's like oxygen in the Christian life. I mean, it's absolutely essential. The older I get, that this discipline, which I honestly felt like good Christians really should pray for many, many, many years, and I felt guilty that this wasn't a habit that, if I'm being truthful, shaped, informed, every decision I made, it was a weakness in my life. The summer when I had the privilege to go up to British Columbia with Guy, normally my MO is read a bunch of geeky theology books, collect more ideas. I wanted to pray. I wanted to pray scriptures, pray this passage over situations I was anxious about, I was confused about. It's become like oxygen to me. When I'm anxious, like I come up for air and I pray because I want to. Greatest source of joy in my life right now is prayer. But I know many, many people struggle with prayer. And honestly, sometimes I think that we make prayer too complex, River West. We make it too complex. And maybe you feel disqualified to pray or you don't know exactly how to pray. And I get it. A friend of mine, Jeff Coffey, Many of you know Jeff. He was a fly fisherman, avid fly fisherman, and a guide. He would cook meals here, amazing meals, on Sunday evenings. Just a wonderful guy. Became a close friend of mine. And because he was a fly fisherman, he made it his project to convert me, because I'm a bait fisherman. I grew up, before I think I could even utter a sentence, my dad had me in an aluminum boat and out on a lake, and I just grew up fishing. I was brainwashed and stuck with me. And Jeff wanted to proselytize me and get the bait rod out of my hand and put this funky device called a spay rod in my hand. He wanted to convert me. He wanted to make me a fly fisherman. And much to his demise, the whole experiment really failed. He's an amazing guy. Him and his family are in Nepal. They're teaching people in Nepal how to tie flies so that they can actually have equitable income. He's amazing. And he's one of the most gifted instructors I've ever seen. But I was a failure. I dropped out of his class because I couldn't really get it. I mean, Jeff, when he would cast, it was like watching Brad Pitt from like A River Runs Through It, you know. And when I would cast, it was like I'm trying to like lasso a goat or something. It's like I just couldn't get it. And I remember one afternoon we were on the river. He was so patient, and he saw me and he said, "You know, Kaufman." He would just call me Kaufman. "Kaufman, if you can't cast pretty, just cast a lot." And it stuck with me. And in a weird way, this is how the Lord speaks to me, it taught me something about prayer. If you can't pray pretty, pray a lot. Because God is not impressed by how pretty our prayers are. And I think the thrust of this passage is to encourage us to cast our cares on the Lord, always, and to make prayer like the oxygen of our life, and to just pray a lot. And so don't worry about how you sound when you pray. You'll figure it out. And it's not about the technique anyway. It's about the relationship. It's about the honest relationship. And I think that's why Paul uses a wide variety of terms here for prayer in this passage. They all mean the same thing. Essentially, people mince words and things. It says, by prayer, which means praying, and supplication, which is a way of praying, to present a request and to keep on doing it. So that's praying. And with thanksgiving, which is a way of praying, it's thanking God for who he is, what he's done, what he's given to you. Let your requests be made known to God. So there's different kinds of prayer here that Paul gives us. And if we're not careful, we might completely miss the point of this passage, because it's easy to turn this text into a rigid formula or foolproof steps to do away with anxiety in our life, as if the Bible is a cookbook filled with surefire recipes for success. Please don't treat this like a cookbook. It's not a cookbook, which is steps to follow. You know, wake up, rejoice, pray, supplicate, whatever that means, and whoosh, no worry whatsoever. Not a care in the world, nothing but joy and a peace that surpasses understanding. The Christian life, unfortunately, does not work that way. Follow a few surefire, simple steps. It doesn't work that way. And the reason that Paul says that we should pray about everything is because prayer builds trust. This is what I've been learning personally about prayer. And like I said at the outset of this message, I feel like I've struck gold in God's word here. Because I've realized that prayer builds my trust in who God is and what he's promised. In these promises in this passage, it builds my trust in all of those things, and that's the antidote for anxiety. Not your prayers, the effectiveness of your prayers. Your prayers don't kill anxiety. God kills your anxiety. God. If there's anything in your life that is transformed, old things that are made new, you're given the mind of Christ, it's not because of how fervently you pray or if you're doing the right technique. It's because you trust God. And he's faithful to complete the work he's doing in you. And prayer is an effective weapon against anxiety because prayer over time builds trust in who God is for us. Amen, River West? That's why Peter can just exclaim, a guy that struggled with his own fair share of anxieties, cast all your anxieties on him. All of them, cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. He cares for you. So what I want to do this morning, I just want to offer you this. A simple way to pray that I have been praying on a daily basis. And it's trusting God with the things you're anxious about each day. Waking up each day and saying, am I anxious about anything? What am I anxious about? And take that knot in your stomach. Take that care, whatever it is, big thing or small thing, and turn it into a prayer. For me personally, this gave me a lot of material to pray through. For years, I just was like, I don't know what to say when I pray. What are you anxious about? I have some material. I have some material. Immediately praying my heart, doing what 1 Peter says, what Paul says here, turn your cares into prayers. Every single day, I have check-in times with God throughout my day. I start off in the morning. Am I anxious about anything? I want to live today from a non-anxious relationship with God, with more joy. So God, I'm trusting you today with this situation, with this conversation. I'm anxious about it. At lunchtime, I check in. Oh, I'm anxious. I'm anxious about more things. I was checking the news. I'm anxious about global terrorism. I'm anxious about feeling like in November I'm going to have to actually make a decision. And I'm not sure I'm left with any reasonable option. And I keep investigating the same situation and the outcome has not changed. And I'm anxious. I know it's just me. This is purely hypothetical. I'm anxious. I've been praying a ton. It's like, how do you pray all the time? Just start praying about what you're anxious about. And it will get you on the right path. Over time, not immediately, over time, this type of thankful, trusting prayer weeds out anxiety, and it's a posture that leads to the next promise in Philippians here in verse 7. I'm going to speed up here because we got a few more things, precious things to point out, and I don't want to screw it up. In Philippians 4:7, listen to this promise. Let this soak in. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. I was telling Guy, this morning that this promise for me, it's so precious. I've been experiencing this passage this month for different reasons, some personal, some ministry related. I've been experiencing this promise. And it's one of the most precious promises that Scripture promises that when we pray and cast our anxieties on the Lord, the Scriptures promise that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. The word that Paul uses here, he's creating a word picture that I'm sure his audience clued in on. The word for guard, it means to stand sentry over. To stand sentry over, to garrison, to surround and guard. It's a military term. And the church in Philippi, what you need to know, it was a Roman colony, a Roman outpost. And around the city, it was surrounded, Philippi was, by Roman soldiers. They were everywhere because that's how you keep the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, is if you get out of line, there's always a soldier there to guard and stand sentry over the city. And Paul takes that phrase and he says, that's how God's peace works. This is what God's peace is like is you don't have to guard your own heart and mind. God's peace will surround you and guard your heart and mind when you're anxious. And I've experienced this, River West, on countless occasions. I'll never forget the day that my wife called me when I was in El Salvador 6 years ago to tell me that our youngest son, Asher, had had a seizure. I flew home. Thankfully, my son, he only had two seizures. But there's this feeling of the unknown that at any moment my son could have another seizure. Again, I remember waking up often in the middle of the night, sweating, worried that my son was going to have another seizure and swallow his tongue. And my wife and I, we prayed. And these fears, these anxieties, they just loomed. And that's the way that anxiety works. You can't reason away fear and worry. And it wasn't until I read this passage that I realized that my own mind and heart wasn't powerful enough to ward off anxiety. It wasn't enough. I needed a power stronger than me, a God who is greater than me, to guard my heart and mind. So I prayed and I asked God throughout that whole time to watch over my son. I thanked him that he was able to guard and protect him perfectly. I confessed to God that I had no power or control in the situation. And I thanked God for loving my son more perfectly with every fiber of his holy being more perfectly than I ever could. And something supernatural happened, River West. I felt an unexplainable peace. Now, I know as a pastor, I'm supposed to stand up here and explain how God's peace operates, but the text won't let me. You see, the peace of God is so outstanding that it surpasses understanding or explanation. I can't explain it, but I've experienced it. And any of you that have prayed, called out to God in a difficult situation, you know the power of this promise that the peace of God will guard our heart and mind. So this morning, I don't know what you're facing, but I pray that you would trust God with the things that are weighing you down, and his peace will guard your heart and mind no matter what you're going through right now. Cling to that promise. It's from the Lord himself. We could easily conclude here, River West, but Paul's not quite done. And so what I'd like to do is look at this last passage here in verses 8 and 9. As we just conclude this morning, we're mindful that the God of peace is right here with us. Listen to these words. Verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. And then Paul concludes and he says, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, many people, when they read this passage, they think that Paul is advocating here that we should simply just think about good things, like sunsets and puppies and Oregon blackberries, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And although it's not a bad thing to think about things like Oregon blackberries and sunsets and puppies, I don't think that's what Paul is after here. In fact, I'm inclined, by looking at the context of the text here, to believe that he had Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the God of peace, in mind when he penned these words. After all, think about this. Is there any better description of Jesus than this? Do you know anyone more true, honorable, just, pure, lovely? Is there anyone in all of history, before or future, that is more excellent or worthy of praise than Jesus? If you think about Jesus, who he is every single day, if you think on these things, practice the things that this passage says, just rejoice in who Jesus is every single day. Carve it into your schedule. Pray when you're anxious. Trust him. Thank him for who he is. Study the scriptures to learn. Learn each of these words. There's volumes of what we could say about Jesus, and we don't have the time for it this morning. Think on him, pray to him, trust him. And this last promise, I know, I can promise directly from the scriptures that this will be true for you. It's the best promise of all in this passage. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you and me. You see, just two verses earlier, Paul had promised already that God's peace, the peace of God, will guard our heart and mind. We get that. That's an amazing promise, but we get something better here than God's own peace that he enjoys in the Trinity. We get something better than that. We get the God of peace, which is just stunning. It's one thing for God to send his peace when we're freaking out, when we're anxious, to defend us, guard our heart and mind. That's amazing. It's quite another thing for the God of peace to come and live with us. And folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gold. Man, if you walk away and hear anything today, hear that Jesus, the God of peace, he's right with you. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you will face, no matter where you've been, the God of peace, he can take every anxiety in your life and meet you right where you're at. I'm going to have the worship team come up here. Seems like a good idea with a sermon like this to actually respond by doing what the passage says. What do you guys say? To rejoice, to practice these things. I love the word practice, guys. Because these are more than ideas. So if you dismiss all of this in just the Christian information category, you're going to miss out on God's peace. It takes practice. It takes more than one pass. If you can't cast pretty, cast a lot. I'm not great at these things. And it would be hypocritical to stand before you and to tell you, even in the process of sermon preparation, I was praying, saying, Lord, I don't want to be anxious. But I can promise you that the God of peace is with you, no matter what you're facing, and he's good. Amen, River West?
Amen.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for these promises in your word. You couldn't have given us anything greater than Jesus. You sent your son, Lord, to make peace with us. To give us peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that this world cannot give and will never give. And we want to respond as your people. Father, I doubt there's many of us that came in here today without any thread of anxiety, any anxious things. Right now, Father, in a moment of silence, I just pray that you would reveal anything that we're anxious about. Father, we trust you with that thing. We believe that you bled and died so that we could have a hope to cling to that's never disappointed us, never will. Father, would you help us as a community to practice these things alongside one another because they're better together. Everything about rejoicing, praying, thinking on Jesus, it is sweeter side by side with brothers and sisters. And so, Father, teach us as a community to practice these things with greater faith and greater joy. In Jesus' name we pray.